And open your Bibles, if you will, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The reason I chose that particular hymn and why it means a great deal to me this morning is because of the final stanza there. Now, we've just sung it, but oftentimes we sing things without paying a lot of attention to the words. Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything, if I possessed all the riches of the world, if I possessed all the power and fame in the world, if everything was mine, that would be an offering that was far too small. That would be less than Christ deserved for what he gave for me. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands, not wants, not deserves, but demands my soul, my life, my all. That's known as an unconditional demand. Everything. And while that's important to me this week, it's because my mother, in a remarkably lucid moment, would confess that she had sought so much else. She had acquired and held on to and grasped and clung to and sought and had ambitions to have so much. And quite frankly, she piled up a lot of it. All of us ultimately will end up in a very small place. If we live long enough, it'll be one room, and it'll get smaller. In my mother's case, it got darker because it got smaller, because she began going blind rather dramatically a couple of months ago. And then within the last 6 weeks or so, seems to have gone so blind that she couldn't see a cup right in front of her hand. She had to be moved to the cup. That really is a picture of the course of sin in our lives. And we see just how serious it is, because without divine intervention, there's only one place that ends. And yet, when the Lord does intervene and he gives light, he commands the light to shine in the darkness of our heart, we perceive the beauty, the glory of Christ. And in perceiving, we can do nothing but rejoice and accept and grasp for that light that is life itself. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and now we're reaching the Passion Week, and we're reaching, in two or three chapters here, Mark's going to cover what it takes a third of the book of John to cover. And so the fact that he's been so selective as to what's recorded here, and the way that it's put together, teaches, and we need to understand that. One of the things that we've encountered again and again in Mark's gospel is the fact that he uses a technique that people that study these things call a sandwich technique. In fact, some of the lesser lights perhaps would call it almost an Oreo technique. The idea that he will start a story and then another story will intervene in the middle and then he'll finish the story. And it's almost as though you need to take it apart and consume the middle in order to understand what's going on the outside. That's what goes on in this particular passage. As I read through the first 11 verses of chapter 14, I'll explain how that works. Now, after Jesus left Jerusalem for the very last time, when he left the temple, not Jerusalem, but he left the temple for the last time, the next time he enters Jerusalem, he'll be carried there, not against his will, but he will be a captive. He will be carried to the houses of the chief priests and to the meeting place of the Sanhedrin, ultimately to the court of Pontius Pilate, and then outside the city to Golgotha. But it's now 2 days before the Passover. And immediately after the Passover begins a seven-day period known as the Week of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, we can't do it during the feast. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Well, that's what's going on. But meanwhile, in Bethany, Jesus is there. He's in the house of a man called Simon the leper. Verse 3 continues, and as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Some of your translation may say spikenard. It's another way of saying how pure this particular ointment was. It was very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you'll not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. But remember, we started with those scheming religious leaders in Jerusalem. Because we return to that. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. That's where we are this morning. We open with scheming. We have this interlude of this extravagant gift from a nobody just poured out right on his head. I mean, it's a phenomenal picture. And all of our senses ought to be involved as we think about what goes on throughout this passage. And then the passage closes with the scheme kind of coming to fruition. And you can sense the pace is accelerating where we're heading for the climax of this gospel. But of course, it's not really a climax. It's anti-climax. There'll be a climax beyond it. So let's pray. Ask the Lord to open our understanding to see the realities of how these truths apply to us in this room today. And then we'll work our way through this passage. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God that gives life itself, that gives light to understand your given word. You have preserved your word across the centuries, across many, many generations, so that when we come to this today, we have the very word of God. We have your perfect revelation of yourself and the events of this particular day, the dealings of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem, the perfidious scheming of Judas, one of the 12. This insertion by this anonymous woman into a company of men and her lavish, extravagant act. The reactions to that act from disciples and the men in the room and ultimately from Jesus Christ. These things are all meant to convey to us your purposes, your will, what you are like, what your plan of redemption is all about. Help us, Lord, to see clearly the message to us. Enlighten our spiritual understanding by the giving of your light, that we may leave here changed men and women because you have intervened with your truth. We ask this for brethren. We ask this for those who may not yet know you as the Lord and Savior. For those that are committed to your cause because they've been called to walk in a way that honors and glorifies you, and those that are just tiptoeing around the edges of such a call, or perhaps within the call, just going through the motions. We pray, Lord, you would be honored. We pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, believing they are perfectly in keeping with the ministry given in his name. Amen. Well, it was 2 days till the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which probably means it's 2 days before Passover. Some commentators say it's 1 day before Passover, because any part of a day the Jews count it as a day. Really makes no difference where we're going with this. It's before the Passover. The Passover, of course, is very, very important. The Passover goes all the way back to the defining incident in the history of Israel. And that is the Exodus out of Egypt. It's not the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob stuff that happened before they went into Egypt, because they went in as a family to whom promises had been made. They came out as a nation, as the people of God. They came out of Egypt having been declared the son, the children of God. Sin, just as, this is my child, let him go, let my people go, Moses conveyed to Pharaoh. They came out perhaps a million strong after 400 years, much of it spent in captivity. But they came out after a whole series of plagues that didn't seem to have any effect except to make the Egyptians more and more either mad or despairing. Until ultimately, God sent the death angel, the avenging angel. There are some commentators, and some theologians, and I'm not sure I would not place myself in their camp, who would say that when the death angel passed through, the Son of God passed through. And when there was a house without blood over the door, he entered that house and he slew the firstborn, male or female, rich or poor, without question of social status, without question of culpability. The good people and the bad people, the firstborn perished. If the blood was not over the door, the household was not passed over. That was meant to be a picture of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, which would be shed, which would be the covering, which would be the atonement, so that when God's wrath was poured out upon mankind, when he saw that blood, he would pass over individuals who were covered in that blood, but he would deal in his wrath with all those who were not. That's really, now Mark's calling our attention to this with his calendar. He says it's just before then. It's just before the event that symbolizes the Lamb of God is ultimately the one that's going to deliver men, women, boys, and girls from the wrath of God. Well, the religious leaders who have been preaching and teaching and sharing this for literally generations, as they're represented now in the city of Jerusalem by the chief priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and they know all this, what are they doing? They're trying to figure out how they can murder Jesus. They're trying to figure out how they can take him by trickery. They're looking for a scheme. They're after a secret arrest. And they just don't want to get him out of circulation. They want to get him out of circulation by killing him. They want to put him to death. They want to kill him. But of course, though they are the leaders of the people, and though they're charged by God and would say, well, we're the ones that the Lord has anointed to guard and protect and guide these people, they're afraid of the people. Because the people are listening to what Jesus has to say. They're thinking for themselves about what the Word of God may well mean. And the traditions of the fathers, the way we've always done things around here, to bring it up to modern usage, is being threatened by that kind of mentality. So they want to get him secretly arrested and they want to do away with him. They fear the very people that God had commissioned them to lead, guard, guide, and protect. Meanwhile, outside Jerusalem, and now it seems as though all the good things are going on outside Jerusalem. You know, the insiders, the religious system, everything set up for the people of God with this magnificent city, this tremendous temple, the hordes of priests, the multitudes of sacrifices, the rivers of blood that are flowing through there. All of that's just going on, just all hunky-dory. And God is not pleased. Outside Jerusalem, the other side of the Mount of Olives, in a very small village called Bethany, at the house of a man known as Simon the Leper, there's some sort of a dinner going on. Now, this isn't Simon the Leper now. This is a man who once was a leper. And since generally leprosy is incurable, certainly was then, but though a lot of things were called leprosy, once you were marked with it, you were unclean until some phenomenal events happened, and seemingly this man's been cured. But he'll always be known as Simon the Leper. It's really, in a sense, what happens when it happens for good or bad. I mean, we think of people who were once an undersecretary ambassador to some small committee at the United Nations, perhaps, and we always refer to that person as Ambassador so-and-so. Or you were a junior undersecretary of commerce in some administration 5 years ago, and if you're a talking head on TV, well, it's Secretary so-and-so. Well, this man bore the title Simon the Leper and probably wasn't terribly happy about it, but that's the way he was known. As I thought about this in relation to me, if you knew me like I know me, there's a lot of very bad things that you could attach to my name. Not the least of which, I mean, I could have legitimately been called Ben the Bigot or Ben the Boastful. I certainly Ben the Proud. This is the household of Simon the Leper. Jesus is sitting at the table. Now, I've eaten a lot of meals in the Middle East, in the Marines. And I have never eaten a meal in a private home or even out in the community in the Middle East in which there was a woman in the room. I mean, obviously there are women somewhere because everything got set up and the men didn't do it. But when everything was set up, there was a little tap-tap code or something like that, and you'd go into the room and all the women are gone and everything's set up and there's this lovely feast here and you just eat all you want, sitting on the floor, eating with your hands, that sort of thing. And when you're finished, you know, and you might sit around and talk for hours. When you got finished, you would leave the room and somebody would do a tap-tap code, and then I guess the women could come in and eat whatever was left. That was 20 years ago, of course. Maybe it's in today. But that was certainly the case in the first century. Here's a room full of men eating a meal. One of the things about Christianity, it changed the status of women. A lot of us don't like to recognize that, but in the eyes of God, men and women are equal. They're neither male nor female, and the status of women was elevated by Christianity. Our culture doesn't like to think in those terms. All right. There is no place for a woman in this assembly around this table. So what happens? A woman just comes through the door. An incredible event, the sort of thing that would be a scandal. It's culturally upside down. She comes right in the room. She has in her hands a sealed alabaster flask. And basically, this is some sort of, think in terms, I suppose, of maybe a little ointment bottle or something like that. Maybe, I was thinking in terms of one of the things you shake up with salad dressing in it. But the thing about it is it's sealed. You see, you don't know what's in it till it's opened, and once it's open, the way she opens it, it's broken. She came into that room, and she has a flask made of pure alabaster, very, very valuable flask itself, and what's inside it is even more valuable. She goes right to Jesus, and the text tells us she broke it. So it's not going to be used anymore. It's worthless now. It's a broken alabaster flask. It contains a very costly perfume. We'll see how costly here in a minute. You know, the sort of stuff that you buy your wife on a special occasion and say, and they turn the bottle over, they're a little on the end of your finger, just touch it somewhere and the whole room smells wonderful if she's in it. I mean, those sort of things. She takes that alabaster flask and she just dumps it, all of it, on his head. All of it. Imagine what that room smelled like. I mean, just the explosion of this beautiful aroma throughout that room. Just this phenomenal countercultural thing happened. This woman comes in, what's she doing here? And then she takes this extremely valuable flask, she breaks it, and then she just pours this ointment right on the guest of honor's head. Well, we don't really have to wonder what it was like in that room. Because the room filled with a beautiful scent of the spikenard, of this very costly perfume. And it was almost immediately filled with another scent. It wasn't beautiful, it was a stench. And it's meant to be conceived of as a stench. Because when it's described in verse 4 as there were some who were indignant, the word there in the Greek for indignant is the word for when a war horse's nostrils flare. It's so worked up emotionally. You see, there's a word picture for you. There are men in that room, and their response to this is they are aggravated about this. And they're aggravated among themselves. See, when John tells a story about a similar incident over in John 12, he pinpoints it as Judas doing something. Mark doesn't let us get away with that. There's more than one of the disciples who respond this way. It could have been every disciple in the room responded this way. It could be that you, if you had been in that room, would have responded this way. Why would they respond with such indignation? Why would they be so worked up about it? Well, they ask. They say, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, that's the indicator of the character of their value system. This woman's just come in here and taken this extremely valuable ointment and wasted it, they say, by pouring it on the head of Jesus Christ. Well, how much was it worth? Let me ask this question. How much did you make last year? The whole year. Not the net, the gross. That's what it was worth. It was 1 year's wages. 300 denarii. 1 year's wages. They say, you know, we could have sold that, and with a year's wages, we could have had all that money to give to the poor. Now, is their problem a problem of economics? No, not at all. It's one of relative values. You wasted that by pouring it on Jesus. That's what they're saying. There really is a picture here. They are actually saying something along the line of, you know, Jesus just isn't worth that. I mean, are you crazy to pour out a year's wages on his head? So now, he smells wonderful, but when it's gone, it's gone. What's the point of that? What a waste. We could have really helped the poor with this. People think of Christianity that way. It's okay to be a Christian. Just don't be a fanatic about it. You know, Christianity is okay. Being a Christian is a wonderful thing as long as you do it in moderation. The world doesn't resist Christianity as long as it's done very, very carefully within careful limits. Let's just call those limits moderation. Well, what other part of life does our society think ought to be done in moderation? You think you ought to be moderate about how much money you like to have? Or moderate about how big a house you ought to live in? Or moderate about how often you ought to change your electronic communication devices? or muttered about how much you eat or how much you drink or how much you party or how much fame or power or influence you have? No, in all of those things, our world praises excess. It's only in relation to our relationship with Jesus Christ as Christians. The world says, you know, you gotta be moderate about that, or you're just gonna be a fanatic. Well, there's a real problem with that kind of thinking, and as a believer, perhaps you've already gotten here. It's this: if Jesus is who he says he is, if in point of fact he truly is the Son of God, he's the one who's obviously who is going to come back and judge the entire world based upon whether or not they are perfectly righteous with God, and the only way to be perfectly righteous with God is to be in Christ, then he's worth anything. And how can you be moderate about that? How can you not be fanatical about his value to you in your life? Now, I've been a Christian now, I guess, 30-something years at least. I'm 64, so I can let you know some other things happen. Not a whole lot of those years have I been what anybody would call fanatical. In fact, I think one of the reasons that people that take Christianity serious are sometimes called fanatical is because so few Christians, professing Christians, actually do take Christianity serious. If Christ gave himself for us, when we rightly understand the value of that gift, how can we give anything less than ourselves to him? Now, of course, these disciples in this room have been following around for 3 years, watching the miracles and hearing the teaching. They didn't see it that way at all. In fact, our text tells us in verse 5, they criticized her sharply. They scolded her. They scolded her for being so wasteful. Now, we shouldn't be surprised to recognize that the world doesn't think much of Christ. After all, they don't know him. They don't believe the Bible is his word. They don't believe he's who he says he is. They think all Christians are hypocrites. They don't think he's coming back. They think this is all there is. You only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto. We can even understand nominal Christians who at least give lip service to the fact by occasionally going to church and pretending to be good Christian and thinking they're good people, but who don't really let the teachings of Christ and the need for discipleship impact their lives. But what explanation can we give for people who are truly his, who profess to have his Spirit living within them, leading them into all truth, enabling them to understand by comparing spiritual truth with spiritual truth, his way, his desires, what pleases him, who don't walk in ways that are pleasing to him? If Christ is truly who he says he is, then no sacrifice is too steep. Well, we know what the disciples thought of it because they made it very, very obvious. They're sitting around with their noses flaring. What did Jesus think of it? That's really what counts, isn't it? Isn't that what's really important? It's not what other people think or even what you think. What does God think? Well, here's what God thinks. Here's what Jesus had to say. First thing he does is he rose to her defense. I'm not saying he stood up. He said, leave her alone. That would be enough. Now, you may have all kinds of things assaulting you from all sides. Do you think things would be a whole lot better if God simply told all those things, all those people, all those circumstances, leave him alone? Leave her alone? So leave her alone. Then he goes right to their motives. God always goes to the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's one of the reasons why the author, the anonymous author of the book of Hebrews, Paul, writes that the word of God is alive. And one of its purposes is to help us understand the thoughts and intents of our own heart. We need to understand how to apply the word of God to our lives because we can't trust our own hearts. He goes right to the thoughts and intents of their heart. He says, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? Now he knows. He just wants them to know. He says, here's the divine perspective. She has done a good work for me. She's done a beautiful thing. What you thought was a big waste was a beautiful thing. He says, listen, you're going to always have the poor with you. You're so concerned about the poor. If you'd only had that, you could have sold it, given all the money to the poor. You're always going to have the poor with you. You know, it's a political season, so you hear this 24/7. You know, if only we didn't do that, we'd have more money to help the poor. People are always trying to advance their agendas, political and otherwise, by how they're going to help the poor. But you know, the poor get very little help to get right down to it. There's still just as many, and I think the more you subsidize, the more you get. And that's kind of what Jesus said here. The poor you'll always have with you, but me. You know, if you want to do them good, anytime you want to, you can do them good. But me, you won't have always. He says in verse 8, that's what she's done. She's done what she could. She didn't wait for you guys. She didn't wait till she was super qualified off at some rabbinical seminary, which she wouldn't have got it anyway because she was a woman. She did what she could. Well, what is it she did? Verse 8. She anointed my body for burial before I was even dead. Now, of course, there could be some questions exactly how her theology lines up here, but she did what she could. One thing we certainly know, she believed what he was saying. Three times we've looked at passages where Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, the Son of Man, and they knew he was referring to himself, is going to be betrayed. He's going to be turned over by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to be turned over, and wicked men will put him to death. And he'll rise again. Well, they didn't like hearing the first part about the betrayal and being put to death. And they didn't listen to the last part about rise again. They just seemed to be perpetually confused and didn't want to know more, enough to ask questions. But this woman got it. Now, she may be one of the women that was with them, because many women were among his outer circle of disciples. But when she heard that teaching, she knew. When he goes into Jerusalem, we're at Jerusalem now, he's going to be betrayed. At some point in this process, they're going to kill him. Now, if they kill him, he's going to be buried. Chances are I won't be anywhere near there. If I were there, I would wash his body. I would anoint it with oil. I would do everything I could to honor him. What I have here is probably a family heirloom, because there's no way a person would earn that in a lifetime. I've got a year's wages in one little alabaster bottle. Maybe it's been passed down for a couple of generations. Who knows? It's all I really have that's supremely of value, but it fits the need here, and he can have all of it. She believed the word of God. Jesus saw what that woman had done as a sacrifice of faith, and he was delighted. The room's filled with men that are indignant. He is delighted. Now, there's a contrary value system. Everyone else thought it was a waste, and the room literally was filled with a stench of their indignation. But to him, it was a beautiful thing that she'd done. And he commends her by saying, as surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, like it's being done today, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her, like I just did. See, his promises come to pass. The history of world missions is filled with people who wasted their lives. I mean, John Piper's written a very famous handbook for discipleship called Don't Waste Your Life. It really, everyone should read it, but particularly young people ought to read it, because they got more life to waste and more likelihood of wasting it. But you think in terms of Jim Elliot, Ed McCauley and Roger Yudarian and Pete Fleming and Nate Saint, and planned for years, prayed for more than that, learned languages, set up logistics, finally found a lost tribe in the midst of nowhere in the internal Amazon jungles of Ecuador, finally landed overnight, had a little encounter with one little woman and then one man in the distance, and said, tomorrow we're finally going to meet this lost tribe. And they come down out of their treehouse. They intentionally leave all their weapons up in the treehouse. And in minutes, they're speared to death. And their bodies are floating down the stream. That isn't exactly a new story. In 1839, two representatives of the British Mission Society, a man named John Williams and another one named James Harris, arrived in the New Hebrides, a place we call Vanuatu now, and none of us can find on the map. It's in the South Pacific. They were there about 30 seconds. After years of preparation, planning, and expense, before they were stabbed to death and promptly eaten by cannibals. It hadn't been that many years since James and Gracie Burnham were kidnapped by the Filipino Moro tribesmen in Mindoro, were held for months and months, and then in an attempt at a rescue, perhaps, he was butchered. I think I remember talking to our people here a number of years ago about a man and his two sons, his twin sons, in a van in one of the eastern Hindu states in India. There was a Hindu riot. And they're looking for people to blame, and they decide, well, it must be these Christians who are creating these hard living conditions for us, so they set their van on fire and burn them alive. You know, it had a remarkable impact upon Indian society when the widow spoke at the funeral and ask God to forgive those blinded people for what they'd done to her wife, to her husband, and sons. See, the way the world looks at events like that, those are just wasted lives. When God looks at events like that, those are beautiful lives. Lives that count. Lives that make a difference. Lives that speak across time and across culture. That speak to us today. Consider your life. Consider the life you're living for Christ if you're a believer. Would Christ defend you and your fanaticism and your lack of moderation and your commitment? Would he rise to your defense when others thought, well, you know, you're getting too carried away with this? Let's back away from that question just a moment. Remind you once again, this is one of those sandwich type situations where we have to return to the other side. And it's set up so that we'll see contrasts. For instance, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they do want to arrest Jesus and have him killed, but they don't want their fingerprints on it. They want it done by somebody else. This woman, she barges right into a room full of men, opens this flask, breaks it, worth a year's wages, and just dumps on his head. Nobody's going to miss that. Nothing secret. Her fingerprints are all over this. We're talking about her 2,000 years later. They wanted Jesus dead and out of sight because they hated him. She loved him so much, and she believed his word so clearly that she knew he was going to die. She knew there was no way to spare him dying. And she knew that if you died a Roman criminal death, and the Romans had to do it because the Jews weren't allowed to kill anybody. If you died a Roman criminal death, you got no burial. You got pitched off the cliff. And you just laid there for the birds to eat. And so what she wanted to do is preemptively do what she could to dignify his body. So she poured this entire flask of costly nard over his head. Let's go to the end of this particular section. Now we're down in verse 10. You know, we don't know this woman's name. There are other passages seem to reveal it may be one of the Marys. But the one of the Marys poured ointment on his feet and washed it with her hair and her tears. And it may be an entirely different incident. We don't know this woman's name. She's anonymous. Here's a name we know, verse 10, Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12. He's an insider. He's been with Jesus for years. He's seen miracles. He's probably done miracles. Remember, they were sent out two by two. They cast out demons. They came back amazed that they could do it. This is not a recognized enemy. This is a friend. And our text tells us he went to the chief priests to betray him to them. I don't know if it's occurred to you, but only a friend can betray you. I mean, you expect an enemy to betray you. That's what enemies do. They're against you to start with, but a friend, a betrayal of a friend. I heard a message one time called "The Man Who Kissed the Son of God and Went to Hell." And the whole message was tied to how close Judas Iscariot was to Jesus. Everything he'd seen, everything he participated in, all the miracles, all the teaching, all the preaching, all the divine interventions, the calming of the seas, the multiplying of the food, the raising from the dead. And as we'll see in a week or so, he'll come into the garden and he'll kiss the Son of God. And he'll go out to perdition. To hell. I mean, that will be a warning to us that just being here today, just being in church, just being recognized as a Christian, it's a dangerous presumption that everything's right between you and God. It's a dangerous presumption. When the chief elders heard it, of course, they were glad. They promised to give him money. And so he goes about seeking a convenient way to betray him. The problem was Judas loved money. He was devoted to money. He was devoted to getting ahead for himself. He was more devoted to that than he was devoted to Jesus. He had a life-dominating sin that had control over him that he had yielded to so long that he couldn't let it go and grasp Jesus. And if you've been in church, any church, very long, you've seen people who once seemed to grasp Jesus, grasp the realities of the Christian faith, perhaps done great and mighty works for the church, and they're gone. And what happened? Another devotion seized their hearts. And in pursuing that devotion, they, in a sense, betrayed Jesus. Now, that's not a state you want to be in. That's a state you need to be wary of. Judas professed this devotion to Christ, but he loved other things. And we love so many other things. We must always be wary that they don't become the focus of our lives and draw us away from our devotion to Christ. Finally, a contrast between this anonymous nobody woman and the religious leadership inside Jerusalem. You know, when Judas came to them and said, "I'll betray him to you in some secret way that'll meet your need and meet my need and we'll both be rid of him," they were glad. They were glad. In fact, the text says they were delighted. One of my commentaries said, that may be the bitterest line in the entire Gospel of Mark. These religious leaders were delighted when they discovered he was willing to betray Jesus into their hands. The prospect of his death caused them joy. They were rejoicing over the fact finally he would be dead. Now, in their corrupted wisdom, that seemed like a good thing. But it's an interesting reality that if you're in Christ, his death, which is personified by these symbols of his blood and his body before us, actually should cause you joy. May their corrupted wisdom rejoice in the prospect of his death. Our enlightened minds, enlightened by the Spirit of God, can rejoice in remembrance of his death for us. Isn't God's plan of redemption remarkable? Who would have possibly thought of such a thing? Only God. When a man dies, that's not the end of the story. It's certainly not necessarily Satan's victory. It certainly doesn't silence God's voice. The treachery of Judas, the treachery of these religious leaders, the delight in their minds that they were going to have him put away permanently, isn't the end of the story. It was just part of God's plan. I mean, we do understand that the disciples, when they pray over in Acts 4, say, you know, we thank you, Lord, that according to your perfect plan, all these things happen. See, they got it after the fact. We're well after the fact. We need to wrap our minds around this. The overarching story of redemption was that God would send his own son in the flesh, and that son would come to be sacrificed. And that sacrifice at the hands of wicked, wicked men would be a propitiation. That's the big long word for God's very, very mad. You're very, very bad. He's very, very mad. There's only one thing that's going to satisfy his wrath, and that is the perfect sacrifice of his son. His son came and became that sacrifice, that propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of an offended, holy God. And when you stand before him, either he will be satisfied in his sacrifice, or he will get satisfaction from you. So as believers, can't we rejoice in the sacrifice that was given for us? Now, I'm not saying God's responsible for what Judas and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Romans did. They did what they wanted to do. We all do what we truly want to do. But when God's word comes to us in power and we are made alive by the Spirit of God, our wanters change. Our desires, our nature changes. We want to do different things. We want to walk in a different way. We've had a change of mind. Repentance, literally, is what that means, which leads to a change in direction. And it's a direction toward life and light and liberty in Christ. If you think about that, doesn't that fill your heart with joy? Is there any better news than that you can be delivered from the penalty of your sin? From the power of sin over your life? Isn't the possibility of considering that bring you joy inexpressible and full of glory? What would you be? Where would you be? Where would you be going if Christ had not died upon the cross for you? But he did. What an occasion for rejoicing. And the light of that, is there anything we ought to hold back? Is there any area of our lives that we ought to say, you can have everything but that? This little area is mine. That's the question only you can answer. That's the question you know the answer to. The question is, will you square up and accept it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Son. We thank you, Lord, for this episode of the life, the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the wisdom that with which he spoke and that which is preserved for us. We pray, Lord, for a work of your Spirit in the hearts of your people, that we will grow in our joy and our contemplation of the glories of the gospel. And the Lord, you will extend your kingdom through our lives, that more may glory in you, that your name may be yet magnified further until all creation proclaims your glory. In Jesus Christ's name.